Some of you have heard me mention this before. When I was a kid, I had trouble walking. I didn't walk right. I walked on my toes. Some kids like to do that just because it's fun, but I physically couldn't walk the way a person's supposed to walk. And my parents took me to all sorts of doctors to try to diagnose the problem. And it took a few before we came to a doctor who could correctly diagnose it. And I got the surgery I needed in third grade, had cast on my legs for a few months, and I was able to walk again. But the interesting thing, one interesting thing about the experience looking back was, it was very hard, even for trained doctors, to figure out what was wrong with me. We got a huge gamut of diagnoses that were all wild guesses until the last guy, by the grace of God. But it was very hard to diagnose exactly what was wrong with me. And if you couldn't diagnose it, you couldn't treat it right. But what wasn't hard was to know that something was wrong. Anyone could look at me. Anybody on the street could watch me walking down the street and say, "That kid doesn't walk right." There was clearly and obviously something wrong. Seeing that something was wrong was not the issue. It was diagnosing it, addressing it properly. It's not usually like that for our lives, emotionally, relationally, because we excel at masking our problems. You know, for me, you could just see me walking down the street at 5, 6, 7, 8 years old and say, "That kid needs some physical therapy or something. Obviously, I don't know how to fix it, but I know something's wrong." But when something is broken internally, when we're wrestling with a problem, when we're struggling with who we are or how we should be living, a relationship, whatever it might be a cocktail of troubles. We generally try very hard to make it appear to the people around us that nothing is wrong. We do this in the church. We come together as the church too often and sing about our brokenness. We sing about our weakness. And yet we do our level best to give the people around us the impression that that's not really the case in my life. And so, before we come to faith in Christ, we can walk around with this weary series of attempts to make it appear as if our life is put together. And then we come to faith in Christ. We come to Him in our weakness, in acknowledgement of our sin, and yet still continue to try to live in our own strength in order to make it appear that our life is totally put together. In John chapter 4, if you turn there with me, Jesus has a fascinating and encouraging interaction with a Samaritan woman. And I see myself in John chapter 4. As we look at this story today, as we continue our series in John, John's account of Jesus' work, ministry, death, and resurrection. we see sprinkled in here Jesus' interactions with very real people. And in John chapter 4, we see Jesus in a meaningful conversation with a woman who is trying her hardest to convince Jesus her life is put together and she doesn't need any help. She doesn't want him digging in. But Jesus knows she needs it. As we look at this passage, we see Jesus' interaction with this woman and his explanation about the significance of it with his disciples immediately after. I hope that we're encouraged. I hope that what we see in this passage is Jesus, as he shows this woman what it is that she needs from him, what it is that she needs restored, repaired, that we have the sensitivity of heart to see that for ourselves. Because the Jesus who brings restoration and life into this Samaritan woman's life is the Jesus who does the same for us. In this conversation specifically, we're going to see three things that change about our life when Jesus takes over, when we experience the salvation that only Christ can bring. Too often we neglect these to our detriment. This sermon is not a try harder, do better sermon, but a remember your calling. Because it's as we remember our calling, we remember what it is, the kind of life that Christ has called us into, where we surrender ourselves, we surrender our ego, we embrace Christ. We get to experience a life that is lived very differently, and yet not just because we're pulling ourselves up by our bootstraps, but because we're allowing Christ to do his transforming work in us. Jesus' conversation with the Samaritan woman shows us where we're broken, shows us how Jesus brings restoration. If you're a Christian here today, I hope that you're reminded of things you've probably heard before. Maybe they'll be explained in a different way that might help you. I hope that they do. And if you're not a Christian, I hope that this passage today helps to paint a picture of what Jesus brings. First thing we see in this passage is that our new starting point as a Christian, our new starting point is the life and the rest that Jesus gives. The life and the rest that he gives. Look at John chapter 4, verses 1 to 15 with me. It says this. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" For Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The woman said to him, Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. There are some indications in this passage we can see. We can get clues as to John's audience, the people who he was writing his gospel account to. And one indication here is that he's not primarily writing to a Jewish audience or a Judean audience, because he explains some things that Jews living in and around the Judean region would have already known. But he explains them, and for us as regional, socio-political outsiders to his original context, they're helpful to us as well. We see Jesus going to Galilee. Jesus is often making strategic decisions in his ministry based on the amount of attention he's trying to get or avoid at some particular point. He was garnering too much attention in this one particular area because his disciples were baptizing, and there was a lot of attention being drawn to him, and so he goes off to Galilee, but on the way, he stops at this well in Samaria. Now, Samaria is a fascinating area because it was a land that used to be just Jews, just the people of Israel, and yet after foreign nations came in and deported them through military conquest, some of the poorer Jews were left there to help tend the land, but then it was also repopulated with people from these pagan nations. So the people of Samaria were descended to a certain extent from Jews, to a certain extent from other pagan nationalities. And the so-called pure-blood Jews looked down on them. They saw them as second-class citizens. They saw them as an offense. And so Jesus deliberately finds himself in the middle of this region populated by those whom his brothers would consider to be less than. And he sits at a well, and the Samaritan woman comes out to draw water. We have an inclination, even here, that there's something fractured about this woman's life. Because she comes to draw water at the sixth hour, which is about noon, the hottest part of the day. The women would customarily go to draw water early in the morning before the sun got hot. We don't know why, but there's something funny about this woman coming to draw water at a very odd, awkward time of day. And Jesus says, "Could I have some of that?" And she's shocked. She says, "Look, I'm a Samaritan woman. There are two major strikes against me. One, culturally, it was frowned upon for a man to talk to a woman." She said, "But I'm a Samaritan woman, no less. You're clearly a Jewish man. I cannot believe you're talking to me." John gives us an indication here, helping us to understand, look, this was a big deal. In verse 9, "For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." John's saying, look, you have to understand, this was scandalous. This woman had every right to be surprised because of the cultural expectations. But Jesus ignores the customs. He ignores the cultural expectations. Because this woman needs what only he can give her. And so he starts the conversation with kind of a metaphor. He says, "Can you give me some water?" She doesn't say, "Yeah, sure." She says, "I can't even believe you're talking to me." And then he directs to the heart of the issue, the thing he was really trying to get at by asking her for some water. says, look, if you knew who it was who was talking to you, it's not just some Jewish guy, but I'm someone who can give you living water. The water that you so desperately need that if you get it, your thirst will be satiated. It will be quenched in a way that nothing else can. You have a certain kind of thirst that only the water that I can provide can quench. And she doesn't immediately pick up on what he's saying. Because linguistically, that phrase, living water, was a phrase that was used in the same way we would use the term running water. Living water didn't have that obvious spiritual connotation to her as it would to us, because that's just simply what they called flowing water. But obviously Jesus is kind of making a pun here. He says, look, I'm going to give you living water. And not living like moving in the way that you would normally understand it, but water that generates life. Life that will quench the thirst of your deepest desires, your deepest needs. And she doesn't understand. We see clearly that she's not quite getting what he's getting at. And yet, we see her start to soften. Because she says, you know what, that would be great. I would love to not have to do this anymore. I would love to be able to break this cycle of constant strife and toil. I would love to not have to come out here at noon in the blazing sun every day and draw water. We see this woman's weariness, and Jesus sees it too. And he's offering her life and rest, the kind that only he can give. If we don't understand that resting in Jesus and the life that he gives is the starting point, the foundation of our life as a Christian, nothing will ever be right. We will be working out of our own strength, wearing ourselves thin, burning the candle at both ends emotionally. Trying to earn God's favor. Trying to earn merit badges. And wondering why this life of rest and peace that Jesus offers feels so exhausting. Matthew 11, verses 28 to 30, Jesus says this. I read a book last year called Gentle and Lowly. I'm reading it again. And in it, the author makes a striking observation. He says there's one passage in all of Scripture where Jesus says what his heart is like. And it's Matthew 11, 28 to 30. He says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. And you'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus says, come to me. Come to my gentle, lowly, my meek, soft, welcoming heart. And you know what you find? You find rest for your souls. You find rest so that the yoke I put upon you, because I do call you to a certain kind of life, that kind of life originates from the rest that I bring, the refreshment that I bring, not your own striving. Our new starting point as Christian people is the life and the rest that Jesus gives. Secondly, our new focus is a changed heart, not just an outward performance. Our new focus is a changed heart, not just an outward performance. Look at verses 16 to 26. Jesus said to her, go, call your husband and come here. The woman answered him, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me. The hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." This Samaritan woman is determined to keep this conversation superficial, and Jesus will not have it. He begins to engage her when he talks about this living water, and she says, "Sir, give me this living water so I don't have to do this anymore." And it looks like Jesus is changing the subject, but he's not. He's saying, okay, the subtext is, if you want the living water that I provide, we need to do some heart surgery here. I need to open your eyes to the truth of who I am. So he says, "Go call your husband." And she makes a very carefully crafted reply. "I don't have a husband." Jesus says, "I know. You're living with your boyfriend, but you've been married five times." A Samaritan woman who has never met this man in her life knows about her marital history. And quite possibly the reason why she's coming to the well at noon to avoid the social stigma that comes from having been married five times. Jesus knows this woman. But she doesn't like talking about this. She says, okay, I can see you're a prophet. You've got some special knowledge. Let's talk politics. Where do you think is the best place to worship? Is it here? Is it in Jerusalem? And again, Jesus will not have this deflection. He says, "You're asking the wrong question. Geographical location is not what God is concerned about. What God is beckoning to himself are people whose hearts are changed to be reflective of his, who will worship him in spirit and truth." That is, in their hearts, that they will be spiritually connected to the Lord, not empty ceremonial worship, but hearts that are changed to reflect him, that they might reflect him in a right understanding of who he is, and be truly relationally, emotionally engaged with him in spirit and in truth. Jesus is driving at this point. He knows her. There's no point in her posturing and pretending and trying to put on a good face. He knows her. And he turns her difficulty in having a real conversation into a lesson about the nature of who God is and what it means to know him. To worship God in spirit and truth is to have a life that is defined by, one, doctrinal faithfulness. Truth is necessary. We need to understand who God is, how he's revealed himself to us, because we cannot worship what we do not know. And if we understand God incorrectly, we will worship him incorrectly. But God's not only concerned about doctrinal faithfulness, but a doctrinal faithfulness that is intrinsically tied to hearts, spirits, that are oriented towards Him. And if our doctrine is right and our hearts are right, it will lead to a life, a lifestyle, behavior, choices, values, priorities that reflect that heart and that truth. But we have to understand that our outward behavior, a change in lifestyle, comes from a heart that's been changed, a heart that's oriented towards the Lord. And that's one of the things that's so hard for us, because again, our inclination is to have this pretense, like the Samaritan woman. I see this woman and I see myself. I see myself trying to maintain this appearance of, I've just got everything together, it's fine, it's cool. And here's the thing. Jesus doesn't come to this woman and say, I offer you living water. I offer you the kind of water that only I can give that will cause you to never thirst again. And then the woman says, okay, that's great, but you have to know I've been married 5 times. And so he says, oh, good grief, no way. No way. I didn't know. If I had known that, there's no way I ever would have offered that to you. He says, I know everything about you. I know you better than you know yourself. I know your deepest shame. I know your heaviest baggage. I understand it so much better than you do. And you have to understand that my understanding, my knowledge of the baggage and the weight and your past and your shame, it's not a hindrance to me coming to you. It's why I came to you. That's why I'm here. As Jesus says elsewhere, that the healthy don't need a doctor. Sick people do. And that's me. I've come to you because of these things. I'm not scared away by these things. And you shouldn't be scared to open yourself up to me. Like the Samaritan woman, Jesus knows you and He loves you. He knows absolutely everything about you. He knows everything you've ever done. He knows all of your failures, all of your faults, all of your bad habits. And He says, come. Take from me the living water that will cause you to never thirst again. We want to be a church that's committed to being the kinds of worshipers the Father desires. When we as Christian people read the scriptures and we say, this is the kind of worshiper the Father desires, our antenna should go up and say, oh, I need to make a note of this. This sounds important. When Jesus says, the people who worship God ought to be like this, we say, okay, I'm ready to take notes because that's what I want to be. We want to be learning and growing in doctrinal faithfulness. We want to be people who worship in truth. We don't want to be like the natural ways of the world in which people create whatever it is that they want to worship and then say, great, now that I've created this God in my own image, I'm going to worship that. We want to learn and grow in doctrinal faithfulness. We also understand that a life that's really changed, not a life of self-help with a Christian label, but the life that's really rooted in Christ's life, in Christ's rest, means that we as a church understand we should not put on appearances with each other or with God or even ourselves. We want our lives to be different. We want to live differently. And it starts by resting in Christ and not putting a priority on our outward behavior, but a priority on our heart that ought to flow out towards changed behavior. Our new focus is a changed heart, not just an outward performance. And thirdly, Our new privilege is to make the good news of Jesus known to others. Look at verses 27 to 42 with me. Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say, 'There are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest?' Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, 'One sows and another reaps.' I sent you to reap that which for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony, "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves. And we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." Jesus has had this incredible interaction with this woman, in which even through her deflections are only actually serving to further the conversation. When she feels like she's checkmated him into a corner and says, "You know what, tell you what, when the Messiah comes, I'm sure he's going to clear all this up. So I'm just going to wait to talk about these important issues until the Messiah comes." And he says, "Well, that's me, actually. So I guess we are talking about that." And she's astounded. She runs away, but not out of fear. She runs to the people of her town and says, "You have got to see this guy. This guy knows everything about me. I think he really is the Christ." This town full of Samaritans, whom the Jews generally thought were less than human, half-breeds, detestable, becomes a town full of people who experience the life-changing power of Jesus. While she's there, his disciples come back. And John paints a picture of an awkward situation, like there's this elephant in the room. They all saw that Jesus had just been talking with this woman at the well, and they're all thinking, "That's very weird." But it said, no one asked him, "Why were you talking with her?" No one wants to be straight with Jesus. No one wants to offend him or create an awkward situation, whether it's the Samaritan woman or the disciples. Everyone's thinking things that they want to keep hidden from Jesus. And they think, let's talk about lunch. Rabbi, did you get something to eat? He says, "I have food that you don't know about." Even here, Jesus is taking the opportunity for turning this small talk where the disciples are trying to keep everything superficial into a meaningful conversation. He says, "You know what my food is? My food, the thing that keeps me going, the thing that sustains me, is the joy that I get from doing the work that the Father commissioned me to do. And you know what that is? Harvesting. Bringing people into the family of God. And you know what? This harvest is ripe. People like this Samaritan woman, this is like a fully grown stalk of wheat that's just ready to be plucked. Other people, prophets, have labored for centuries, even up to John the Baptist. People have labored by God's power to make the fields ripe. And you guys have an incredible job, which is just to walk through and just pick it. You just have to pick it. The driving force of Jesus' earthly ministry is to glorify his heavenly Father by bringing people into his kingdom and welcoming others like his disciples into that joyful mission. So he says, you guys are going to reap a harvest. And you know what? The Samaritan woman is too. That Samaritan woman, in that moment as Jesus changes her heart, becomes a reaper in the harvest. Because she doesn't go home and say, wow, that was great. She goes to everybody in her town, these people who had ostracized her, it seems, because of her past. She overcomes that social stigma. She says, that thing that brought me shame, that made me a social outcast, I don't care about it anymore because it's so important that these people know that this guy is here. They need to talk to him. And so, in verse 36... Jesus says, already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life. The Samaritan woman. So that Samaritan woman is in her town reaping wages for eternal life. She is harvesting souls for God's kingdom right now. One sows and another reaps. Verse 36. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. So this is a privilege, guys. Don't think it's weird that I was talking to this Samaritan woman, that you guys are acting all awkward. Y'all want to ask me about it, but you won't do it. This is what I was sent to do. It brings me joy, and this great privilege of experiencing this kind of joy is yours as well. What's great about this is John carefully explains the significance of this passage by telling us, in no uncertain terms, that it was the power of Jesus that was working wonders, not just in this woman, but also in the people of this town. It wasn't the Samaritan woman's words. She says, guys, come and see this guy who changed my life. He just rocked my world. You need to come and talk to him too. So it says in verse 41, many more believe because of what? Because of his word. She says, come and talk to this guy. She didn't give some theological discourse in the town square. She says, this man changed my life. You need to talk to him also. And so as the people of this town were exposed to Jesus' life-changing words, they believed. And they said, you know what's funny? We got interested in this guy because you told us to come see him. You were so excited. We just were enticed to come check him out. But you know what? We're not building a foundation on that, on your excitement. You pointed us to Jesus, and our lives are changed because we came and talked to him. And we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. We get an explicit, a highly theologically astute assessment of who exactly Jesus is from people who were not Jews, technically speaking. People who did not have all the advantages, the theological and religious advantages that the Jews had, came to Jesus, and because of his life-changing power, were changed. And so rejoicing happened. That woman rejoiced. Jesus rejoiced. The people of that town rejoiced. I read a story of a wedding that happened about 10 years ago in Australia. Australia has beautiful coastlines. And there was a wedding party taking photos between the wedding and the reception along this cliff that overlooked the ocean. It was beautiful. The wedding party's all lined up. And suddenly, someone in the wedding party, while they're taking pictures, notices a woman nearby who had fallen off and was drowning. So the best man, in his tux, jumps into the water, pulls this woman to the shore. The bride, who is a registered nurse, wades in and gives this woman CPR until the paramedics can arrive, and the woman was saved. So they go back to the reception, sopping wet. And do you think these people in this wedding party thought, I cannot believe this drowning woman had the audacity to ruin our wedding reception?
No.
No, they didn't. Who wins in that situation? Because of their willingness to jump in and provide the rescue that this woman desperately needed, everybody wins. Those people have a wonderful story to tell about their wedding for decades to come. They got to partake in the saving of a human life. That's a reason to rejoice. And that woman who was drowning has a reason to rejoice, doesn't she? That these people were there at the right time and the right place. Our great privilege as Christian people is to be a conduit of the message of God's rescue. Too often the exhortation to evangelize, to share the gospel, is laced with guilt and compulsion. But we need a better perspective on that, because guilt brings short-term results, short-term commitments. But when we understand that it is the great privilege of the Christian life to be able to say, like the Samaritan woman, this man told me everything I ever did. Just come listen to him. I'm not something great. I'm not something amazing. But I've been changed by someone who's great, someone who's amazing. I just want you to point you to him. Just come and see. The Samaritan woman, the disciples, they were not trained speakers. They were not trained theologians. They were just people whom Jesus commissioned and changed, that they might just say, look at this one who has changed my life. One practical implication of this that I would encourage you to do is, if you don't do this already, think of two people in your life that don't know Jesus, who it would bring you no greater joy than for them to come to know the Jesus who changed your life. Just start praying for them. Pray that God would give you opportunities to point them to him. Jesus brings us newness in so many fundamental ways, like he did with the Samaritan woman. A new starting point in life. The life and rest that he provides, only he can provide. A new focus, that is a changed heart, not outward performance. And a new privilege. The privilege of making the good news of Jesus known to others. Let's pray together.